All right, turn your Bibles back to Colossians chapter 2. Today we're in verses 8 through 10. We're going to try to answer the question, who do you follow? Hopefully you can answer that between yourself and the Lord. I don't need any verbal responses. I know a lot of people in their minds like to say, I'm not following anybody. And that's, you're lying to yourself. You are following somebody. And it really breaks down into one of two things, as we're going to be seeing in this passage in verses 8 through 10. It's either that you're following the deceit of man or the deity of Christ. One of the two. Now, it is possible to follow the deity of Christ as you're following the instructions of a man. It's not that you cannot follow a man if he's doing the right thing, as we're going to be finding out as we see in this passage. But if you're saying, I'm not following anybody, then you're following yourself. If you're saying, well, I'm not just following a specific person, or I am following science, or I believe science, or I believe science over the Word of God. I believe in philosophy. I believe in what other people are teaching. The bottom line, if it's not according to the truth of the Word of God, whatever it is, whatever label you can put on it, it is the deceit of man. And there's a lot of things that fit under that category, as we're going to be seeing in the first verse. But ultimately, you are following one of those two things, following either the deceit of man or the deity of Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. It's a bottom line thing. God is true and every man a liar. So if a man is following God, then that's okay. We can follow along with that and following the truth of the Word of God. But if it is not, or he is not, then we have to remember that basic premise. Every man's a liar. God's the only one that's true. So ultimately we need to be following the deity of Christ and be aware and not allow the deceit of men to get us off track. Let's start off with a word of prayer and then we'll get right into these verses today. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. I pray right now again that we can see the simplicity and the clarity of it, to know what to be aware of, how the enemy is working, what the enemy is doing to attack us, how he attacks us, what his goal is and what he wants to accomplish through that. And Lord, that as we are being aware of that, that we can keep our eyes fixed on you, the head of the body, following you, preparing to stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we start off in verse 8, and he has another warning here. As I said, we ended last chapter with what he said in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So we want to be presented blameless, spotless, perfect at the judgment seat of Christ. So there needs to be warnings sent out. And all of the warnings, and you say, well, you know, a lot of people take that as, we should be warning the lost. Yeah, you definitely need to take every opportunity you can to warn the lost. And Paul does speak of that over in chapter 4. But the vast majority of his emphasis is to those people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as a matter of fact, every warning that we see in this chapter, chapter 2, has to do with people who are saved. He said back in verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. When we get down to verse 18, we'll see, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, entreating of those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Warning after warning to those who have accepted Jesus Christ. And so when we begin in verse 8 today, understand, he is speaking to us. This is a warning for us. When he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Right off the bat, again, this is not possible if somebody's in the flesh. If they are lost. If somebody is lost, they can't be spoiled. They're already spoiled. They're already in a state which is completely lost and not doing anything to please the Lord. Spoiling is only something that you do to something that is in a good state and it's going to be turned bad. It can be spoiled. And he's saying, lest any man spoil you. And we're going to talk about how and the means and what they use to do that. But first off, just be aware. That's what beware means. Be aware to understand and be alert, knowing that the enemy is trying to accomplish this, knowing that this is what the enemy wants to do in our lives. He wants to spoil you, to turn that which is good into something that is bad. You know, we typically just use it with milk, but it can be applied to a lot of different things. If it's spoiled, it's something that turns bad. It's no longer good. That's what the enemy is wanting to do. And it can come from any man. Again, those all-inclusives are always very important. He said, as I said before, in verse 28 of the last chapter, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect. Okay, well, we want that for everybody, but please understand that the spoiling can come through anybody. It comes from anywhere, from any person, and can destroy what God is trying to accomplish in your life. Take the good and make it bad. Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 2, he said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, dogs are attacks from without. In the Word of God, that's always people outside the family of God, people who are attacking those within. So beware, because attacks can come from that. Beware of evil workers. Evil workers are people who are within, who are attacking from within the body. And then he concludes, beware of the concision. And I've gone over this in detail many times. Circumcision is to cut around. Incision is to cut it. Concision is to cut off. Beware, there's somebody who's trying to cut you off. Beware, this is a reality. Beware, this is what the enemy wants. He wants to destroy that which God is doing so that we cannot present you perfect before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And please understand, before I go into these methods, it doesn't even necessitate that this is the conscious goal of the person who's doing the spoiling. This can be something that is, again, that they're unaware of, that they're being used by the enemy. Because they're so blinded, they're so deceived themselves that they cannot see how they are being used as a tool of the enemy to destroy the faith of other people. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves are deceived. And that's something, but he says it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Well, it's pretty bad today. It's really bad. There's a lot of people out there, again, who are being used of the enemy to spoil you. And it can come from absolutely anywhere. So come back over to the passage, and then he gets into specifics of how, what methods they're using to do that. What methods they're using to accomplish it so that you can be aware of what the enemy is attempting to do in your life. He says again in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. The first thing is through philosophy. Now, through philosophy, this is not God's philosophy. You could say many times people in business, what's your business philosophy? Or basically, what's the guiding principle that you use? And they use it in those terms. But when he's saying here, through philosophy, again, it's just something that man has made up. Philosophers are typically, I remember taking philosophy in college, and I will say it was the easiest A in the world because all you had to do was talk and he was pleased. It didn't matter if he agreed with you or disagreed with you. It didn't matter what you said. You just kept a little journal about what it was that we talked about in class, and boom, there's your A. It was, again, just blah, 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 blah. And it doesn't matter. It's all about, let's just hear everything and take in everything. And there's no standard. There's no set of what it is that you do. We're not going to go there, but, you know, Paul referred to the philosophers in Acts 17, 18. If you want to write down the reference, it's you know, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Different types of philosophy can come from all different ranges. It can be very carnal, people not believing in God, or it can be people who are very pious and adding on a lot of legalistic things. It doesn't matter. It's still just something that man is making up. It's something that it's coming from the imaginations of their own heart. It's not coming from the standard of the truth of the Word of God. You look with me over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 In verses 21 and 22, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And I want us to stop right there. Very clearly, therefore, we're talking about somebody who did know who God was, but they didn't glorify Him as God. What does that mean? They weren't treating Him as God. Basically, they were not following the deity of Christ or the deity of God in the Old Testament. They were not following and letting Him truly be God. This could very well describe a believer, somebody who's accepted Jesus Christ in this dispensation, who is, you could say, they know God, okay, they've accepted Jesus Christ, but they don't live like He is God. They're not following the deity of Christ. And so what happens? He says, neither were they thankful. That kind of, again, ties in with our whole vision, doing all in His name, word or deed, and being thankful. They're not thankful. They're not grateful for what God has done. They're not acting like He is the source and the benefactor of all every blessing that they have. He says, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They think they're very wise. I think back to that professor I had in philosophy, and again, he considered himself to be a very wise man, and he talked like his words were weighty, and that he carried a lot of wisdom in those words. He believed himself to be incredibly wise, but yet he would submit himself to no authority. Again, you make yourself, you build up your own imaginations, you build up those things in your own mind, and and it comes out, like I said, it can come out in a variety of flavors, in whatever philosophy that they're aspiring to. But the bottom line is, it didn't come from the standard of the Word of God, it came from their own imaginations, or from the imagination of somebody else that they have gleamed onto. And accepted that vanity in their minds, and now it becomes their own. There's a simple solution to that, as the Word of God says. And you turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll pick it up in verse 3 just for the context. But verse 5 is the one I want to focus in on. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now remember back over in Romans chapter 1, it said they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. So they had the knowledge of God, but there's things that are warring against that. These other philosophies, these other imaginations. And again, they're allowing those things to overshadow their knowledge of what the truth of the Word of God says. It says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here's the bottom line when it comes to philosophy. Bring your thoughts into subjection to the truth of the Word of God, to captivity of Christ. It's like I want to limit again what I believe based on the truth of the Word of God. You say, okay, well then what you're saying is when science contradicts your Bible. Well, we'll talk about science in a minute, but when somebody else's beliefs don't line up with the Word. You know what? We're in a free country. You can believe whatever you want, but that doesn't mean that you believe the truth. This is the truth. This is the basis for that. Now, if you don't have that grounding, if you don't have that as your anchor, you will be pulled away by these other philosophies, vain imaginations, whether they're your own or somebody else's. Beware, because the enemy is going to try to use that to spoil you. How do you avoid getting spoiled? You have a grounding in the truth of the Word of God so that you can bring every thought into obedience. Not allowing these imaginations, these thoughts, these things that come up against the knowledge of God to overtake you. Come back over to the passage because he continues this warning. That's one avenue through the imaginations, whether, again, however they manifest themselves, whatever they declare, it's not something that is based in the truth of the Word of God. He continues on, again, I'll pick it up at the beginning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Through the use of vain deceit. Again, whether it is their stated or even conscious intention or not, their goal is to deceive you through something, again, that is vanity. Now you say, okay, well, how does that measure up with philosophy. Well, again, philosophy definitely comes from imaginations, but this can have some rooting in the truth of the Word of God, but not all. It can have some rooting in what they're, again, claiming to be science, but it's not true science. It's not the truth of what is really going on in the universe or what's really happening in the physical world. It's only what they're believing is happening. It's a vain deceit that has the best way, again, that the enemy uses deceit, and you can see this all the way back when the serpent attacks Eve in the garden. He uses partial truth and mixes it in with something that isn't true to get her focused on something that isn't true at all, to get her to accept something that isn't true. Through deception, he gets her to focus on something that's vain. In Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, again, stating that our goal is to inherit the kingdom. That's what we want at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 5, he says, "For this cause ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Again, don't let anybody tell you something that, and anything that doesn't line up with the truth of the Word of God, again, have it as its foundation, they are vain words. It's vanity. And that's that vain deceit, deceiving you with something that isn't based in the truth of the Word of God. We can see this warning laid out very clearly in 1 Timothy, both at the beginning and the end. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verse 5 for the context, we'll go down to verse 7. It says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Again, the first two things that abide at the judgment seat of Christ, charity and faith. So that's what our goal is. "But from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." So it's somebody who was following after that, but then they've turned aside unto something that is vanity, something that isn't that goal, something that doesn't have that as its end result. And he says, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." They're trying in this dispensation to take something from the law out of context and apply it here. So they have turned aside to vain jangling. But they said, "Well, wait a minute, but it's based in the truth of the Word of God. Is that vanity?" It is if you apply it incorrectly to us in this dispensation. You take something that is not according to the truth of the Word of God for us doctrinally, and even if it's founded in the Word of God, and you try, that's vanity. And the enemy is trying to deceive you with it. You can jump with me all the way to the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, in verses 20 and 21. He's bidding his farewell to Timothy and says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." Again, well, you know, you believe in that book, you've only read the book, and so you believe this, or you believe something else. Look, if it doesn't line up with the truth of the Word of God, there is science which backs up the truth of what the Word of God says. But if not, again, they think it doesn't. They think they can't see it. Again, this is our final authority. It isn't against science. We aren't anti-science. We're anti-science falsely so-called. But we're not anti-science. The true knowledge of how the universe works, how everything is structured, how our bodies are made up, what happens in reality, well, that is what the Word of God is all about. It's just that man, in his vain imaginations and his vain wisdom of man's wisdom, has built himself up to believe something that doesn't line up with the truth of the Word of God. So Paul again tells Timothy to beware of that. He says, "Which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee." So again, his warning is because there's people who were doing the truth, but they have erred from the faith. You don't err from the faith if you've never been part of the faith. We're talking about somebody who was following the truth and then get pulled away because of, again, profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. Things that say that this is the way it is, but it's not really according to the truth of the Word of God. Paul says in the middle of 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Seducing spirits and pulling them away, deceiving them, pulling them away from the truth with doctrines that don't line up with the truth that has been committed to us. Right after that, he gives two examples of things you can claim from the Word of God, but not doctrinally applicable to us. Again, this is what the enemy is trying to accomplish. In 2 Timothy, look with me over in chapter 2. We have the famous verse. In verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Basically, again, understanding what applies to us and what does not. That's how you rightly divide. I don't go out and sacrifice the cow to the Lord on the altar because I understand, I rightly divide, that that doesn't apply to me. Not in my dispensation, not in this time period. That's not something that is for me. But there's a lot of other things that are a lot more subtle. That's kind of an obvious one, but so many times people want to take things out of context and try to apply it to us. Or use the science of the world, or the science that isn't actual truth, to try to destroy people's faith. And it is right after that firm statement right there that he's talking about the need for us to study. And he tells Timothy, "Thyself, study, so that you can be approved of God, so that you're not ashamed when you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ." He says in the next verses 16 through 18, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. They'll pull you further and further away from the truth. And the word will eat as doth a canker. It's going to grow just like you would some kind of disease in your body. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They were following the truth, but they erred from the truth, and then they say something that isn't lining up with truth, and therefore that destroys the faith of other people. Hence the warning to believers. All of these have nothing to do with warnings for the lost people. Warnings that there really is a hell, and that if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's what they're going to go. Paul is concerned, again, in writing these letters, primarily and specifically focused on those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Beware. Understand. This is how the enemy is trying to accomplish his will in your life, to ruin what God is doing, how God wants you. Again, the bride, when she stands before the Lord and is presented to Him, is unspoiled. She is pure. She is blameless. She is spotless. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through any of these means. Just one more example of that, specifically over in Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9 down to 11, he says, holding fast, this is the final requirement of somebody who's going to be a bishop, somebody who's going to stand before and guide other people. He says, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They teach things which they ought not. That, again, is just being a tool of the enemy to destroy the faith of others for their own personal gain. Now, again, they would never say that, and many of them may not even allow themselves to think that. But that is, they have become the tool of the enemy, the instrument of the enemy to communicate something that is not according to the truth of the Word of God, and it ends up destroying the faith of some. That's why Paul tells Titus as well, you need to be prepared to take a stand with the truth of the Word of God, with sound doctrine, to be able to show, again, no, that's not what the Word of God says, and lay it out very cleanly and clearly. Come back over to the passage that we're studying in Colossians chapter 2. Because we continue on through this and show again that when the enemy uses those methods and people are not grounded in the truth of the Word of God to avoid vain imaginations and philosophies or arguments that are doctrine out of context or science falsely so-called, they're not grounded in the truth of the Word of God, then they're going to follow after something. He says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. That's one thing that they follow after. Something that is taught of man and not God. Now even Jesus Christ himself made it very clear that this is a danger. This is a serious danger because the Jews, who were God's people in the Old Testament, had a tendency to lift up tradition, as was taught by man, to equate or even supersede the truth of the Word of God. One such example of this that makes it very clear that this is condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ is in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and actually I'm going to go ahead and go through the first 13 verses just to get this whole context here. It says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashen hands, "they found fault." Now, should you wash your hands before you eat? Yes. You should wash your hands before you eat. It's a good practice. It's a healthy practice. But is it something to judge someone's spirituality if they do not? No. It is not, and is nothing under the law, under the God-given Old Testament law, that required them to wash their hands before they ate. But it was something that was taught as a tradition, and this was how people were being judged by this tradition rather than by the truth of the Word of God. Hence, the Lord takes exception with their exception. It says in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And when they come from the market, except they eat, they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. So again, they're saying this is just one example of many things that they do that are follow along the same line of following a tradition. It says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk thy disciples according, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's not about what you're saying, all these things that sound good to the ears of man, but God's looking on your heart and sees again that that's the real issue and where the real problem is. He says, "Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as if this was equated or as if it is more important than the truth of the Word of God, something that a man has said. It says, and continuing on in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition." So again, he's accusing them of the real issue here is that you're putting your tradition above the truth of the Word of God. He said, "For Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say unto his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." Now what he's saying is, there was a tradition among the Jews that even if you have this obligation to take care of your parents when they're old and to make sure that they're not starving and make sure that they're taken care of, just like they took care of you when you were a child, okay, now it's your responsibility to take care of them, and the law commanded that. Paul teaches us the same thing. But he says, look, you have this tradition to basically say, okay, I would have used this amount of money to take care of my parents, but you know what? God is leading me to make it as a gift to the temple. And if I make it as a gift to the temple, then I don't have to take care of my parents. My parents can starve for all I care because I'm going to take care of, again, because God put it on my heart. He's like, well, first off, that's a lie because God expects you first and foremost to fulfill your obligations according to the Word of God. And as again, you're saying you, because basically these greedy leaders wanted the money themselves. They're like, okay, you give it to me and then you don't even have to worry about taking care of your parents. And so again, Jesus Christ is calling them out on it. You're trying to take your tradition, which has a very selfish and greedy motive in it, and put that above what the truth of the Word of God says. He says, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. And many such like things ye do. Again, this is just one example of how many other things you're doing, putting your tradition above your commandments, your things that you teach above the truth of the word of God. He says in verse... That's sufficient. So again, you're doing all of these things that do it and make it more important, because that's how people are looking at you and judging you from the external, based on do you follow these traditions that have been delivered by man. Paul even referred to back before he was saved, back over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, that he himself, again, followed such traditions, saying, I'll pick it up in 13 for the context. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Again, zealous of the traditions. Not zealous of the word of God, but zealous of the traditions of the fathers. Okay, now as a Pharisee, again, he was supposedly zealous as well for the law, but if he had truly followed the law to the extent that he should have, he would have known that Jesus was the Christ. And the bottom line is, they're putting, and Paul himself was guilty of it, putting the traditions of men above the truth of the Word of God. Now here's the thing though, tradition can be fine as long as you don't put it above the truth of the Word of God. You know, hopefully everybody has a tradition of brushing your teeth in the morning. That's a good tradition. There's nothing against the Word of God. But if you're doing that and saying, okay, well, I'm going to do that, and that if I brush my teeth, I don't have to read my Bible today. No, that's not a good thing. Again, a tradition can be fine, a habit, a norm, a thing that you follow, as long as it's not against the Word of God, and as long as it doesn't go above the Word of God. As a matter of fact, there's many traditions you could say that are biblical, as Paul refers to them, and I'll just give you a couple in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in a famous verse 14, but we'll go to 15, that we use many times, talking about the goal that we have, again, of being ready for the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. He wants us to obtain that glory. And therefore, he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The things that we taught you doctrinally according to this doctrine, they give you traditions to follow, how to act, how to behave in this dispensation. You need to obey those because that is the Word of God. Traditions that come from the Word of God are great, but if they're men's traditions, no. See, Paul's traditions that he taught were not man's traditions, just like the word that he taught was not man's words. They were God's words. They're God's traditions. They're what he wants us to do. But when you add things to the Word of God and put things on top of that, then that's not according to the truth of the Word of God. He says, as a matter of fact, even stronger over in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. We already talked about that again, that we should be doing everything decent and in order. That's what pleases the Lord. He likes that when we're doing things biblically. But again, when we are doing it in order, then we're doing it according to the tradition which the Lord teaches us in this doctrine for this dispensation. That's how we should continue by faith in this dispensation. The Lord gives us those instructions and we should follow that. That's not the traditions of men, which Paul is condemning, which the Lord Jesus Christ condemned. You come back over to the passage. The traditions of man are basically this. Anything that somebody puts that doesn't line up with the truth of the Word of God, isn't founded in the Word of God, and somebody is following and holding to it, You could say in spite of what the Word of God says, because that tradition is more important than what the Word says. There are many religions, and not just the big ones that you think of, Catholicism or something like that, that teach, oh, many things that go against what the Word of God says, and it becomes a tradition. It can happen in any religion. Again, do not beware lest any man spoil you through any of these things. It is the Word of God that has to be the final authority. The last thing he mentions here, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Again, the rudiments of the world can be linked in again with commandments of men, as we'll see even on later on in this same passage. You look down in chapter 2, pick it up in verse 20. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, these temporal things, he says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, it's something that is temporal, the rudiments of the world, the way that this world works. Here's why, again, culture does not define the Word of God. How things are happening in society today, we don't judge the Bible by that. So many people, and so many people when they do translations of the Bible and stuff, well, I need to make the Bible more accessible to people today, to make it modern, to make it fit into the culture today. So basically, you're judging the Bible by the culture and letting the culture define what the Bible teaches. It should be exactly the opposite. No matter what the culture is, no matter what society says, no matter what is going on around us in this world, we judge it by the Word of God. It is our final authority, not the reverse. If you look with me over at Galatians chapter 4. And again, Paul could express that when you're focusing on something that is out of context, because a lot of times men are using these vain deceit to pull things out of context to get you to do things that benefits them. But the bottom line is, it's tying in something that has to do with a temporal issue. Legalism. Don't do this. Do that. That's what he's talking about in, later on in Colossians chapter 2 as well. But in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The things, again, that we had to deal with, temporally speaking. Okay, we're in bondage under those. But jump with me down to verse 9. He says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Okay, you've been made free from these things of the world, these things that are temporal, that command you one way or another. He says you've been made free from that, so don't go back under it. Why do you desire to be under it again? You do so again because it's something that you can see, it's something that you can taste, it's something that you think, okay, this gives a demonstration and makes people think that I'm spiritual. Again, we'll get into that great detail when we get down to the end of this chapter. But in the bottom line, it doesn't accomplish anything regarding your true faith and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let those things deceive you either. It may have an appearance of piety, but in reality, again, being judged before the Lord on your heart, it does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, another very direct but quick warning that he gives. A reality check, he says. He says, wherein, 2:2 of Ephesians, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Again, the whole thing he lays out is don't walk according to that anymore. You still could, as a believer, you can choose to do that, but beware, because if you do, if you're focusing on the things of this world, judging by the things of this world, you're going to be deceived. The solution to every single one of these is be grounded in the truth of the Word of God. That is the solution, not to be deceived by philosophies of men, by the vain deceit of men, by the traditions of men, or by the rudiments of the world, the things that are temporal in this life. You can stand firm against it all if you stand firm in the truth of the Word of God. But back over to the passage, because he comes with this final conclusion in this verse regarding the deceit of man and how he is using all these different methods to try to pull you away from the truth. He says, again, beginning in the beginning of the verse, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Here's the bottom line. Here's the simplicity of it. And we'll talk about the positive aspects of following Christ in the next couple verses. But first and foremost, please understand that anything, whatever means it shows up, that doesn't have you following the deity of Christ is of the enemy. You are following something or someone who is leading you away from the deity of Christ. You're not following Him. That's the bottom line. You look over in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Why? Because again, Paul is giving us the doctrine that we need for this dispensation to be able to follow the deity of Christ. He says, "And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." This is, again, talking about people who were saved, like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander and all those people, again, who are being used of the enemy to deceive people and pull them away from the truth. Because, again, now Paul is saying this weeping because he cares about them. But the bottom line, they're enemies of the cross of Christ because they're standing against what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, which we talked about in Colossians chapter 1. And he says, whose end? What is their end? What's going to happen to them is destruction. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Again, so right there, they are focused on the rudiments of this world, things of this life, commandments and things that have to do with the here and the now. Our commandments, again, are how we should live now because of the eternal, because of what we want. We don't want destruction at the judgment seat of Christ. And yes, that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It makes it very plain that if someone loses everything, they're destroyed. Again, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but they've lost absolutely everything. But he says that is their end. There's this little piece of advice he gives, and I really like this, over in Hebrews chapter 13. When you're thinking of someone who's leading you, the bottom line is, where are they leading you? That's what Paul says about these guys in Philippians chapter 3. Their end is destruction. That's their end. You need to observe that. Follow us who are walking according to the truth of the Word of God. Don't follow them because their end is destruction. And if you follow someone whose end is destruction, what will your end be? Destruction. So don't follow them. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, he says, "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Follow their faith, and again, doctrinally for us, that can apply, and Paul just showed in Philippians chapter 3, "Hey, follow me, be followers of me, but mark them which walk, don't follow them. I'm following Christ, I'm following the deed of Christ, and showing you how to get to the judgment seat of Christ unashamed. But if their end is destruction, consider their end, and don't follow them." Where are they leading you? The stupidest person in the world is someone who blindly follows somebody without knowing where they're leading them to. Where are you being led? Are you being led according to the truth of the Word of God to be ready to stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ? Then awesome. But if you're being led by somebody who can't define for you what that means, who can't tell you again what you need to do to get ready to stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, you are a fool for following that person. Because that person's end will be destruction. I guarantee you, if they can't define it for themselves, how to stand unashamed before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to be able to lead you to stand unashamed before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Look, we're following ultimately, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. You say, well, again, what are you talking about following a man? Because if you're not following something that is leading you to stand unashamed, you're not following the deity of Christ. You're following the deceit of a man. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. The warning is made very clear again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So again, they're teaching something that doesn't line up with the truth of the Word of God that we've been given in this dispensation to prepare us for the judgment seat of Christ. Avoid them. Why? Because they're trying to spoil you, whether subconsciously or even consciously. Bottom line is, they're trying to ruin you from not standing blameless and sinless, unspoiled before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this wouldn't even be necessary if they didn't claim that. I guarantee you they're claiming, "I serve the Lord Jesus Christ." He wouldn't even have to say this if they weren't saying that. That's what they believe. That's what they're saying. "I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ, so follow me. Follow what I'm saying, even though it doesn't line up with what the Word of God says." And so many people blindly, okay, follow them on to their own destruction. He says again, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." The condemnation in this verse is more against those who are allowing themselves to be deceived. They're not aware. They're not following the warning that Paul is giving them. Beware. They're like, "I don't care. He's a good man. I like the way he teaches. He makes me laugh. He gives me, you know, I get a few shivers on Sunday when I hear him preach." Listen, good words and fair speeches doesn't matter. What's the end of their conversation? What's their end? Is it standing before the Lord, unashamed of the judgment seat of Christ? Yes or no? That's the bottom line question. Come back over to the passage. Because now in the next two verses, we see the flip side, the positive. The deity of Christ. He reminds us of that fact by contrast to being ashamed, to being deceived, therefore you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. If you think about it, this is the bottom line. Do I truly believe that Jesus Christ is my God? If so, I'm not going to let myself be deceived by anything or any means that the enemy is using. If you do, you've just proclaimed that you're not really following the deity of Christ. It says in verse 9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Obviously, the Him, referring back to the last noun that he was referring to in verse 8, the Christ. So in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's talk first about this fullness of the Godhead. This term Godhead isn't referred to many times in Scriptures. But Godhead is a reference, again, to the reality of the Trinity and the structure of the Trinity. The Godhead is the reality that God is in three parts, but that three parts also has a structure. One of the best references I can give you for that isn't even one that talks about Godhead, but if you look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God." Hence the Godhead. Because we're going to talk in the very next point here in your lesson that Jesus is God. But the first off, just understand that the Godhead is the reality of the Trinity, and that Trinity has a structure. Has three parts, and God is the head of that structure. Then you have Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit, many times called the Spirit of Christ. Because that's the structure of the Trinity, that's the structure of the God with God as the head. So the Godhead is a reference to that reality. We can see this referred with Godhead now over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the things, again, that you see in this world are made following this structure of the Godhead. When we study out numerology, we see, again, three is the structure of all things. Three. Why three? Because it matches the Godhead. Again, there's so many things in nature that mirror that reality of three. There's three states of being. You're either a solid, a liquid, or a gas. Every matter is solid, liquid, or gas. One of three states. There's three types of rays that come from the sun. There's so many different threes that you can break down. It's just the structure of so much. Why? Because God designed everything to mirror the reality of that truth, the Godhead. So the Godhead, again, in this context, when he says the fullness of the Godhead, he's talking about all the reality of the Trinity. The reality of the Trinity with the structure as God defines it. Now there are many, many verses that prove that reality of the Trinity all the way through the Word of God. We go in the lesson, there's a whole lesson in discipleship on the Trinity. And it breaks it down with many verses coming from the testimony of Jesus Christ, testimony of Old Testament prophets, other types in Scripture which line up with it. I just want to show you just a few, not even half, but just a few here. We have 1 John, this is one of the famous ones, 1 John 5:7, because many Bibles today take out this verse completely. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Again, he gives it in that order. The Father, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So we have the structure, the Godhead of the Trinity, but they're all one. It's one God. Complete. Paul's examples of this, Paul gives many examples of this. You can look with me over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 21 and 22, it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. So God is the one who's done that with us in Christ. And he says, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There's the Trinity right there. God the Father, Christ the Son, and his Spirit, capital S. You can jump with me also over to chapter 13. It's a famous one. It's one we use actually as the main verse for the lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So you have all three right there, boom, 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 in the structure. So there's others, again, that Paul gives, and like I said, the Lord Jesus Christ affirms it, Old Testament affirms it, many ways throughout Scripture. The Godhead is real, but our understanding just of the term is important because of what we're about to see. It's the fullness of the Godhead. The Godhead, again, is a structure of the Trinity with God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, all being one. And that fullness of that structure is in Christ. So anyway, I thought Christ was one of the three. Yes, but you're forgetting that that's the reality of the mystery. It's one God. We do not worship multiple gods. This is what some other religions accuse us of. Well, you're worshiping multiple gods. If you believe in God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit, then you're believing in three gods. No, we have one God. Just like, again, each one of us have three parts to our being. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. Three parts, just like, again, God has three parts. Am I multiple? No. If I have multiple beings, then I have a split personality and I have a psychological disorder. I'm not. I have one being, okay, that has these three parts. God is one being with three parts. So that when Christ comes, and this is where so many people falter, He is God. He is God Almighty. Again, look at what the verse said. He says, for in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is in Jesus Christ. He is one with the Father. He is God. That is the reality of Jesus Christ. When you're saying Jesus Christ, you're talking about God Almighty, the everlasting God. It is Him. You look with me in right here in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 19, we saw, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." In Christ dwells all fullness. All fullness of what? Well, we get the picture right here of the Godhead. The fullness, everything that the Godhead is, everything that the Trinity is bodily in Jesus Christ. Look with me also over in Matthew chapter 1, as declared before His birth. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. It says in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus Christ is God. Of course, you know in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God from the very beginning of all time." But the example I think I like the best in the Gospels is in John chapter 8. Because so many times people say, well, you know, you don't have Jesus ever say, "I am God." Yes, you do. In John chapter 8, for the context, we're going to pick it up in verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham," this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now again, I've talked about how this is grammatically incorrect if you don't understand what Jesus Christ is really saying. Because He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is the eternal, existing God. We're not going to take the reference, but if you just want to write it down, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 is obviously where God Almighty identifies Himself to Abraham, or to Moses, as that title. "I am has sent you." Moses is like, "Well, who do I say sent me?" God says, "Tell them, I am sent you." And so when Jesus says, "I am," before Abraham was, "I am," the Jews understood very clearly what He was claiming to be. As a matter of fact, you know that they understood it because they tried to kill Him for it. In the very next verse, in verse 59, it says, "Then they took up stones to cast to Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." When He said that, they knew very clearly what He was claiming. He's saying, "I am God Almighty. I am God. Jesus Christ is God." For us, very clearly, it's also demonstrated in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now there's many other scriptures that you can go to proving the deity of Christ. But the bottom line is, for Christians, you don't want to be deceived. Remember that your Lord and Savior is God Almighty. When you forget that fact, when you forget who your Lord is, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, you're setting yourself up to be open to the enemy to deceive you. You're not being aware of what His tools, the enemy's tools, the methods that He will use are. Remember, first and foremost, Jesus Christ is God. Don't just claim Him to be your Lord. Live like He is your Lord. Believe He is God Almighty and that you want to please Him above anybody else. No matter what other people judge of you, no matter what they say about you, no matter what they will do to destroy your reputation, do you follow the deity of Christ first and foremost? Is He the most important thing to you? If He is, you're going to stand fast on the truth of the Word of God, come what may. And it won't matter because you're not worried about pleasing them. You're worried about pleasing God. You're trying to persuade men when you can. But first and foremost, more important, this is going to sound selfish. But please understand, I can honestly say, I care deeply about giving you guys truth and helping you along the way. Especially, again, it's like, this is something God has called me to do. But more important than giving you truth is pleasing Him. And if it means appeasing somebody so that they'll stay as part of this local church, and tweaking just a little bit or toning down the truth just a little bit so that that will work, so that that can happen, I won't do it. Because my first and top priority is pleasing Him. And so should it be yours as well. Pleasing Him is more important than anything anybody else does or says. If that's not the case, the enemy will deceive you. Who are you really following? Come back over to the passage. Because he gives us this little comfort phrase in the next verse, in verse 10. He says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now he's going to go into why even more that we are complete in Him. What does that mean? What does that assure us in the next few verses? But just know this. Again, once you've been saved, He is the reality. You didn't get complete because of what somebody else did or because of what somebody else said. You got complete because of Him. And in Him, you are complete. If you're not focusing on Him, if you're not staying and maintaining that as your highest priority, again, you will be deceived. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, it says, "For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So you're in Him in this dispensation under the doctrine of the gospel of grace. He says, "For there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." In Him, you're complete. You don't need any other distinction. Listen, this is an equal opportunity religion. There is nothing that you cannot win at the judgment seat of Christ, no matter your sex, no matter your nationality, no matter your income level, and that's what all this verse is dealing with. You cannot say, "I cannot win as much of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, see, the Bible says I can't because I'm a woman. I cannot be a pastor. So therefore, I can't win as much of the judgment seat of Christ." Bullpucky. That is not the truth of the Word of God. You are complete in Him. We have temporal responsibilities that the Lord gives us, but there's nothing holding you back, no matter whether you're a man or a woman, no matter if you're rich or poor, no matter what color skin you have, no matter what nationality you were born into, none of that is holding you back from everything God wants for you at the judgment seat of Christ. You're complete in Him. You have everything you need in Him to stand unashamed and to be reigning with Him as the bride of Christ for all of eternity. You come with me back over to Colossians, and we'll get this again into this aspect of it a little bit more when we get as well down to verse 11 of chapter 3, where he states the same thing. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Again, if you're in Him, in the body of Christ, none of that other stuff matters. None of it is holding you back from what the Lord wants for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Now again, whether Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians that if somebody is a slave, again, then a servant of somebody else, then serve. That's not holding you back at the judgment seat of Christ. You're free? Awesome. Use it. But if you're not, don't worry about it. You're a man, you're a woman, you're a Roman, or you're a barbarian. It doesn't matter what you are. If you're in Christ, you're complete. You have everything you need in Him. So don't let the enemy deceive you and pull you away from that truth. You can accomplish everything that the Lord wants you to, standing unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, in Him. And come back over to the power, or come back over to the passage, because the power that Jesus Christ has is the reason why. He says at the end of this verse, "Ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." He is the head of everything. In Him is all the power of the Godhead, fully in Christ. And in Him we are complete, and He is over everything. So we really want to make sure that we stay part of that body, because that's what He's offering to us. Absolutely everything. He is over everything. We talked about this in detail over in chapter 1 in verses 16 through 18. Again, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all that in all things He might have the preeminence." And then it goes right into that next verse, which we saw before as well. "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." These things tie in together. He is over everything. It's all about Christ. So, again, the vision this year is all in His name, right? Word, deed, thankfulness, all to be in His name. So here's the thing. If I'm allowing the deceit of man to pull me away, then it's not all about Him. At least a portion of it is about pleasing man, which can be yourself as well, pleasing myself, pleasing my own flesh, letting me have what I want. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We went through this in great detail when we went over that passage in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23. He says, "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Again, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It's God Almighty in Jesus Christ. And again, He's going to be over everything. He is over everything. It's just not recognized right now in the world, but it will be. He's over absolutely everything. And if you are still in Him after the judgment seat of Christ, in the body of Christ, you too will be over absolutely everything. So please Him. He should be the focus of your efforts, because He is the one, again, you're going to have to give an account to when you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And in this context, again, so follow after Christ. You have a choice. Every single Christian has a choice. Who will I follow? Because you're going to follow somebody. It can be yourself. It can be another man. Now again, as Paul said, follow me as I'm following Christ. Let's look up that right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 1. Now it's interesting, because this is in the same context that we saw earlier when I said that this is probably the best verse I could give to you for an example of an understanding of the Godhead, was verse 3 of this same chapter. And Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, "Be ye followers together of me, even as I also am of Christ." You want to follow the deity of Christ? Then follow the doctrine of Paul. It's that simple. Talk about a practical application. How do I stand firm from all of those attacks of the enemy that I'm supposed to be aware of, that he's trying to spoil me? By standing firm on the doctrine of Paul. Follow him as he is following Christ. I consider the end of Paul. The end of Paul is standing unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, he is our pattern. He is our example of how we too, again, can stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to follow that end. And thus I am following the deity of Jesus Christ. He is first and foremost the most important thing. Above all else, in a very practical way, Again, how do I do that? I do that by simply submitting to the truth of the Word of God that He's given to me in this dispensation. There's one other practical application. We're going to end with this. You turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Because when it comes down to it, every day you're giving control to the flesh or you're giving control to the spirit. There's not three choices. There's two. One or the other. It is either good or bad. It is either God or it is the deceit of man. If I give control to the Spirit, then I am choosing to follow the deity of Christ. He is still God and Lord in my life. If I give control to the flesh, I am choosing to follow the deceit of man, whether that be my own or somebody else's. It doesn't matter. That end is destruction. This end is glorification. It's one or the other. What do you choose? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." The bottom line is, again, if you're led of the Spirit, as he also says over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, then you're the Son of God. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit is trying to lead you. So you're not under the law. The question is, are you following Him? Are you following His lead? He is leading you. Who are you following? The Holy Spirit leads you according to the truth of Pauline doctrine in this dispensation. That is the reality of the Word of God. That is where He is leading you so that you can stand unashamed before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. The enemy, through any and all means, will do absolutely anything he can, by any means he can, to spoil that end. So that you're not standing there unspoiled before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. So, whatever the enemy throws at you, stand firm on the truth of the Word that God has given to us through the doctrine of the gospel of grace. And let the Holy Spirit lead you through that. Follow His lead as He prepares you for that day. Lord, I want to thank You again for this example in Your Word of the simple, clean choice that we have. Every day as believers, we choose to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. We choose to follow after the leading of the Spirit through the truth of Your Word, to stand before You unashamed. Thus, we follow after the deity of Christ. Or we choose to give power and control to the flesh. And thus, we follow the deceit of men and the goal of the enemy to spoil us, to keep us from standing unashamed before You. Lord, whatever method the enemy chooses to use, whatever he attacks us with personally, Lord, give us the courage to stand fast on the truth of Your Word, knowing what You have called us to, knowing what You want for us at the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, give us the ability, give us the strength, give us the courage to stand fast until the day that